Today we are coming to the end of the current sermon series we've been in on the five solas, and we'll be concluding that series today. And before I give a little introduction to that, I want to let you know what we're going to be starting next week. As we come together on Sunday, next Sunday, we're going to be starting a new sermon series where we are going to be going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of you may be familiar with 1 Corinthians, and others may not. It's a book which is written by Paul to a church, the church in Corinth, and the church is a very real church with very real problems and real people and real situations. One of the things I always like to say is if you ever feel in your lifetime like you aren't happy with your church, just read 1 Corinthians and you'll start feeling pretty good about your church. Because 1 Corinthians, we see the church had a lot of problems, but it's such an interesting letter to read because it addresses so many practical situations that come up. And we're going to ask this question: what does it mean to live as mature believers in the body of Christ? And what a great letter to do that. So we'll be going through that chapter by chapter in the next few months. I think you're going to enjoy it. Like I said, there's a lot in there that's very practical, a lot in there that's really interesting to dig into. So we'll be starting that next Sunday, starting into 1 Corinthians. Today, we're going to finish our series on the five solas. And we've looked at four of these already. We started by looking at the doctrine of Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our only infallible authority in our lives. We talked about how we're saved by grace alone. It's only by God's grace that we can be saved. We did nothing to earn it. And we are saved through faith alone, that it is only received by faith alone. And that's how we're justified before God. Then last week, we talked about how our salvation is only made possible in Christ alone, because it's only because of what he did on the cross that we can even have salvation. And today, we're going to look at the final one of these doctrines, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And I want to just say, what a perfect song the choir sang today. It was awesome to go along with this message, and really the whole series. I don't know if you've noticed, but the different choir anthems have been wonderful songs that kind of highlight what we're talking about. So I want to thank Donna and the choir for that. We're going to be looking at a passage this morning from Romans chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end of this series, help us to focus our attention upon you and to understand more deeply what it means that we are created to glorify you, Lord. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, this morning so that we might understand your word. Illuminate your word by the power of your Spirit so that we might live more faithfully as your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the big questions of life that people ask at some point or another in their lives is, what is my purpose? What is the purpose for which I was placed on this earth? Is there any meaning to this life that I live, however many years I'm on this planet? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose for my life? That's a question that many people ask. It's a question that's been debated by philosophers for thousands of years, and there's been a number of different answers that people have tried to give to that question. Some people are materialists, and so they believe that the material world is all that exists. The earth, the solar system, the universe that you can see, they believe that is all that exists. God does not exist. And so sometimes people who are materialists search for meaning and purpose within the material creation or the cosmos. They don't believe in God, and so the only place to find meaning then is to find it somewhere in the world around us. Just this past week, I don't know if you read the news about how at a NASA conference they announced that there was this discovery of seven new planets that had been found. And how many people heard about that in the news? I've probably heard about that. You know, I always just kind of laugh when I hear this because it seems like every few months they find a new planet, so I don't know if it's really that big news. I don't know what to think. But apparently this one was big news because there were seven new Earth-sized planets that had the potential to support life. I guess they're about 40 light years away, so it's going to take you a while to get there. But many people were excited about this news and found it very interesting for various reasons. And I thought about this for a minute, and I thought, you know, if someone was a materialist, perhaps one reason to get excited about this news, if you're a materialist, is because if you believe that this universe is all that exists, then finding somewhere else outside of our solar system where there might be life is something that might get you excited, because perhaps there's some transcendent life out there that could bring some kind of meaning or purpose to this life that we live. So some people are materialists. They look to the created world to find meaning. Some people are humanists, and humanists basically look within the human spirit to try to find meaning and purpose. Humanists believe that we find meaning by actualizing our potential as human beings. And so you can find meaning and purpose by living a life to the fullest potential, or you can find meaning and purpose by living an altruistic life and helping as many people as possible, or you can find meaning and purpose by learning things and again, actualizing your greatest potential. And that would be what some humanists would say is where we find meaning. There's lots of different answers to this, but I want to suggest to you there's a couple of problems with both of those viewpoints that I just outlined as explanations for meaning and purpose in this world. There's a couple huge problems with those ideas. Number one is that those viewpoints ignore the fact that if God does not exist, there is no purpose or meaning in this universe. If God does not exist, there is no purpose and there is no ultimate meaning whatsoever. Now, William Lane Craig has put this very well. He's a philosopher, and he said it this way: if the material universe is all that exists and there is no God, mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. The contributions of the scientist to the advance of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in the world, the sacrifices of good people everywhere to better the lot of the human race, all of these come to nothing. This is the horror of modern man. Because he ends in nothing, he is nothing. If God does not exist, if the universe is just going to burn out at some point, which is what physicists would tell you, then there is no greater meaning or purpose in this life, for all of this will just come to an end and end in complete darkness and decay. Now, that's a depressing thought. But what I want to stress is that if God does not exist, there is no meaning and purpose. But there's another problem with those viewpoints and where they try to locate meaning and purpose, and that is that they look, or they try to look, by starting in the wrong places. Whether someone's a materialist or a humanist, they start by seeking to find meaning and purpose in the creation or the created order, whether it's the creation itself or me as a creature, as a human being. But the Bible says you cannot find our ultimate purpose and meaning by looking to the creation. You have to look to the Creator. And that is where you find true purpose and meaning. It's only when we look to our Creator that we can find the reason for which we were placed on this earth. And our passage from Romans 11 gives us some insight into this. So take a look with me again at Romans chapter 11. In this passage, Paul begins by talking about how much higher the Lord is than us. He says in 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You see, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. God is the greatest and most supreme thing, the most supreme being in all of the universe. And so we can't even compare ourselves to him because he is so much greater and he is so much higher, Paul says. Then he goes on in verse 34. He says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" In other words, who could claim, what human being could claim to know the mind of the Lord? The answer, of course, is implied: nobody. Who could be the Lord's counselor? Who could give the Lord advice? Anybody want to suggest they give the Lord advice this morning? Sometimes we'd like to think we give the Lord advice, but that's a dangerous thing. Nobody can give the Lord advice. Nobody could be the Lord's counselor because he is the most supreme counselor and being in the universe. Paul says in verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, who could say, I've given something to the Lord, so he owes me something? Nobody. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. He owes us nothing. But nobody could say, the Lord is in my debt. I've given the Lord something that he needs to make a repayment to me. Answer, nobody. Then in verse 36, Paul makes this incredible statement. And I want you to just listen to this. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now listen to that again. I want to repeat that. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that little verse alone, Romans 11:36, tells you some very basic things about the universe and about the purpose of the universe. Number one, it tells us that everything comes from God. Notice what he said there. He said in verse 36, from him are all things. You know, there was a time when our universe did not exist. And even physicists who don't believe in God would tell you that the universe is not eternal. It has not always existed. There was a point in time when it came into existence. The only debate is how it came into existence. So there was a point in time where the universe did not exist, this earth did not exist, no human beings existed, and at that point in time, Scripture says the only thing that existed was God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can read at the beginning of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. It's referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We are not eternal. The universe is not eternal. Only God is eternal. And that means everything else that exists, everything else that you can see, touch, and even conceive of, comes from God. So that's number one. He says that from him are all things. But he also says that everything comes through God. Verse 36, he doesn't just say from him are all things. He says through him are all things. What that means is that the entire created order was brought into existence through God. Through his creative power and through him alone is the answer as to why anything exists at all that we see today. It didn't just spring into existence out of nowhere. John's gospel says this, John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Or you could just go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible. First chapter, first verse of Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Everything comes from God, but also everything comes through God, and there's not a single thing that was not created by his creative power. But Paul says one other thing here. He also says that everything exists for God. Notice that he says, from him are all things. He says, through him are all things. But he also says, to him are all things. To him are all things. And he ends by elaborating on that and saying, to him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, the reason why anything exists, the reason why everything exists, is to give glory to God, to give glory to the Creator. That is the purpose for everything in this creation. Now, at this point, I think there are a lot of people who start to get a little bit uncomfortable or who feel like this rubs us the wrong way, because generally we understand seeking one's own glory to be a negative thing. When we hear this idea that God created the universe for his glory, we understand that seeking one's own glory is a negative character trait. We don't like people who seek their own glory. People who seek their own glory are generally self-absorbed and self-consumed. People who seek their own glory in lives, they have ego problems. We don't like people who are enamored with themselves. And so when we see this, we get a little bit troubled. In fact, Proverbs 25:27 says, it's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. The Bible tells us, do not seek your own glory. Meanwhile, here we have this biblical truth that says God created the universe for his own glory. So how do we explain that? Is God self-centered? Is God self-absorbed? Does God have negative character traits? Some kind of flaw? The key to understanding this is to understand that we exist in a totally different category than God does. God is the greatest and most supreme and valuable thing in all of the universe. So, when we seek our own glory, we are sinning because we are essentially saying that our own glory and our own identity is more important than God, who is the greatest and most supreme thing in the universe. Not only is that just flat out false, but it's idolatrous and it's sinful. When you have the most supreme, valuable thing in the universe and you say, well, my glory is more important than that, you're elevating yourself above God. That's why it's sinful. But when God creates and seeks his own glory, he's not sinning. Why? Because God is the most supremely valuable thing in all of the universe, and so it's only right and appropriate for him to glorify himself. If he didn't glorify himself, he would be implying that there was something else or someone else that deserved more glory than him, in which case he would no longer be God. You see why God is in such a different position than us? John Piper talked about this in his book called Desiring God. He put it this way. He said, God would be unrighteous, just as we would, if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. If he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be unrighteous. For it is right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. So everything exists for God's glory, and it's right that God creates everything for his glory because he is the one who is supremely valuable in all the universe. So let's dig a little deeper here then and ask, what does this mean then that everything is created for God's glory? First of all, one of the things this means, and this is very basic, is that creation is for God's glory. Now, we already said that everything was created for God's glory, but what does that mean, and where do we find that in the scriptures? Well, Psalm 19 is one of those places. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals his knowledge. Psalm 19 says the natural world itself testifies and points to the glory of God. It's almost as if the way it is described in Psalm 19, as if creation itself is worshiping God. That seems odd because we don't look out at the trees and we look out at the grass and we don't see it as worshiping God. But that's almost how Psalm 19 describes it. It's created in order to declare the glory of God. The beauty of creation itself points to the beauty and the grandeur and the supremacy of the Creator. Now, I think most of us have experienced this. When you're overwhelmed by the beauty of creation, when you are overwhelmed by the beauty of a place in nature that you might go to, think of one of your favorite places in nature, and it almost just screams out for some explanation of this glory. And of course, it's pointing to its Creator. It's pointing to the glory of God. You know, there's an interesting detail in the Gospel of Luke where it describes Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, the triumphal entry, which we oftentimes recognize on Palm Sunday, where he was coming into Jerusalem and people were waving palms and putting their cloaks on the road as Jesus was coming into town. And in Luke's Gospel, he has an interesting detail that's not found in the other Gospels. In Luke 19:37, he describes the scene like this. He says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God in a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're praising him for his glory. They're giving praise to God and praise to Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. But then, notice what happens next. Luke 19:39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, why would they have been telling him to rebuke his disciples? Well, because they thought that what was happening there was inappropriate. They saw these people glorifying Jesus, and basically worshiping. And they thought this is an inappropriate way to be honoring him because they didn't believe he was God. So they said to him, you need to rebuke your disciples. But listen to how Jesus responded. In Luke 19:40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, that's a really interesting statement. What Jesus is saying there essentially is that if human beings had failed to worship him and give glory at that moment, the very stones, the rocks, would have been crying out at that moment. Because that is how much glory he deserves. And creation itself can testify to that and give glory to God. So creation is for God's glory. Another thing, though, that we see when we say that everything exists for God's glory is that redemption is for God's glory. Now, I don't know if you've ever pondered this question, but sometimes people ask the question, well, why is it that God provided salvation for us? Why did God send his son into the world to become born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to ultimately go to the cross, to die for our sins, to be raised on the third day, and then provide salvation and eternal life for all of those who would have faith in him? Why did God do all that? Now, one answer we could give is that because God loved us so much. It's because of his love. And that would be true, because the Bible does say that. Of course, John 3:16 is the most famous example. It says, because God so loved the world that he sent his only son, he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So one answer we could give to that question as to why God enacted this plan of salvation is his love. But you know, there's another answer to that. And the answer is his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul describes our salvation, he describes it by talking about how we were chosen and we were adopted as God's children. And that's how he's describing salvation in this passage. But multiple times in Ephesians 1, he says that the reason God did all this was for his glory. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians 1:11 and 12 says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it, possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You see this over and over again? Salvation itself was for God's glory. It was for God's glory because salvation itself is yet another way that we see a testimony to the greatness of God and everything that he has done. It testifies to his glory and his greatness. You know, but it also testifies to his own glory because he's the only one who did it. I don't know if you realize this, but all of the other solas that we've looked at so far, they just imply to God be the glory alone. If salvation is only by God's grace alone, I had nothing to do with it. If it's only through faith alone, I can only receive it. If it's only because of what Christ did alone, then all glory belongs to God alone because I don't have any glory. It's all him, none me, not any of me. So creation is for God's glory, but even redemption itself is for God's glory and glorifies him. But I want to bring the last one down on a very personal level. Because we can talk about creation and redemption being for God's glory, but when it comes down to it at the end of the day, this gets far more personal than that. Because the reality is, even our lives are for God's glory. You and me, everyone in this room. That's sort of implied from everything else we've already said, because if God created everything to glorify himself, and you and I are part of his creation, then you and I must have also been created to glorify him. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. You know, I started this message out this morning by asking the question, what is my purpose in life? What is the purpose for which I was placed on this earth? And the biblical answer to that is very, very clear. You were created to glorify your Creator. The very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Even if you don't memorize the rest of the catechism, that one question is worth, you know, its weight in gold. What is the chief end of man? Or we might say, what is the purpose, the primary purpose of us as human beings? And the answer, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, a lot of people stumble on this. They stumble and struggle with this because I believe that there are many people in the world today, maybe most of the world, and I would even go so far as to say many, many Christians believe that their own joy and pleasure in life is at odds with God's glory. There are many people who think that there are two tracks that you can live in life. You can live a life for pleasure and joy and personal happiness, or you can live a life for God's glory, but you can't do both at the same time, because what's implied is if you become a Christian and you want to seek to live a life for God's glory, well, then you've got to give up all the things that are fun, pleasurable, and happy, and basically you've got to be miserable. It's like, well, I became a Christian today. Guess the rest of my life is going to be pretty miserable. Pretty boring. No more fun. No more pleasure. Got to give it all up. Is that true? It's not true. What we see in the Bible is that pursuing God's glory does not mean giving up my own pleasure and joy in life. What Scripture says is that it is precisely when you live a life for God's glory that you discover and experience your greatest pleasure and your greatest joy. So those things are not mutually exclusive. They are one and the same. You know, John Piper talked about this years ago, and he came up with this phrase that's become very, very famous now. And the phrase goes like this: God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Now, if you don't memorize anything else from this sermon, that would be a good phrase to take home with you. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Now, that implies a couple of huge things. It means that the more you find your satisfaction in the Lord, the more you find your joy in the relationship with the Lord, the more God becomes all satisfying to you, the more he is glorified. Because when God is all satisfying to you, you show that he's the greatest thing in the universe. You show that there's nothing greater than him. You show that he completely fills your cup. You show that he is your all in all. He's all consuming. He's all satisfying. It glorifies him. When I am satisfied in the Lord, it gives him glory. But there's a flip side to that. Because the more I pursue a life that's lived for God's glory, the more I find the deepest satisfaction, the deepest pleasure that this life has to offer, and the deepest joy. In other words, I'll say it again, your joy and pleasure in life and God's glory are not two separate tracks, they're the same thing. And this is the thing that most of the world is just missing, because the assumption is that it's only when you live a life apart from God that you can find true pleasure. But the Bible tells us a little secret. It's not a secret, it's just plain as day right here. If you want to find your greatest pleasure in life, it's only found in living out the purpose for which you were created, which is to glorify God. Psalm 16:11 says it this way: You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It doesn't say that in your presence there is a boring life, no more fun. It says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's been said, you know, that some people say if you're a Christian, you shouldn't seek to live a life of pleasure. Actually, there's a sense in which if you're a Christian, you should seek to live a life of pleasure. It's just that we know where the greatest pleasure can be found, and it's in God himself and seeking to glorify him. If you want to understand the meaning of life, you've got to look to the Creator and not to the creation. If you want to understand your purpose in life, you have to start with the recognition that your purpose was not about you, but it was about seeking to glorify the one who created you. And if you want to find the greatest satisfaction, the greatest pleasure, and the greatest joy in life, that is found by seeking the Lord's glory and His glory alone. I was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Think about that for just a minute. You were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, and ultimately, you were saved for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know, as we see these scriptures, that we exist for your glory. We were created for your glory. And yet, Lord, we understand that we often fail to live out this purpose for which you created us. And so, in the ways in which we have failed to do that, Lord, we ask your forgiveness this morning. We ask your forgiveness, but we ask for your help, that you would help us to live as we were designed to live, as creatures who reflect and magnify your greatness. Lord, I pray that for those of us here this morning who have a relationship with you, you would help us to live a life so that each and every day you would be more and more all-satisfying for all of our needs. And that through that, Lord, you would be glorified. But I also pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not experienced the joy of salvation and a relationship with you, you would call them to yourself right now. That you would help them to see, O Lord, that fullness of joy can only come through faith in you and a life lived for you. Lord, we give you thanks. And today, we give you all the glory. Help us to give you all the glory every single day of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. To God be the glory, and as you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great rejoicing. To God alone be the glory, our only Savior, our only Lord, Jesus Christ, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.